Before we get started this morning, we have the church purchased some of those books, Jesus Prays for You. They are purchased in limited fashion so that those of you who have not had it, I suppose most of you do have it. We do have limited copies, but those, especially those who have not been here for a long time, you can pick up a copy there. And those ones are to be actually judiciously guided. One of the things that I did ask if you will check on the internet and see some of those pictures. After that, some few were posted. But and also you have some correspondence and things to read. But one of the things that thrills me is when I get some of these letters and they testify to what God does in His Word. I received one such in a different way, and I'm only going to read you a paragraph so you understand the things that I mean that I get excited about. He reads, this is a paragraph, say, "This year's Bible conference made me know more how subtle Satan is. The third day lecture hit me hard. That the decision I took before the start of the conference, which I thought was correct, was not. Now, do you see why the Word of God is important? There are many things we think we're doing right until we hear what the Bible has to say." He said, "I thank God that immediately after that lecture, the day's lecture, I went and apologized to the person and canceled my decision, despite the fact that his actions were against me. In this way, I applied the topic of the Bible conference. I was so happy that it seemed that a heavy load was taken off of me." That's just one paragraph, and that's all I want to read to you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful that you are such a gracious God, majestic and powerful, yet very patient and tolerant of us. Our minds cannot really wrap around your goodness that you bestow and demonstrate and show to us. Father, we know that we're so blessed that we have the highest privilege, that we're your children, by your own doing, by your own work, and by your own good pleasure. All we can say is may glory, honor, dominion, majesty, and power belong to you because you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be enlightened through your word. It is our request, since we know that the Holy Spirit is the only one that can open a person's mind to perceive the truth. So we request that he should enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with a very difficult passage, not merely in terms of its interpretation, but because of the implication. One, in my judgment, this is one of the sternest warning in the scripture about being slack in the spiritual life. This, as we go through it, the clearest example to me of a person who really fit this passage is King Saul. And if you read 1 Samuel, you will notice that only two specifically mentioned failures of Saul. One of them was him acting as if he was a priest. And the other one is just flatly disobeying an instruction, go kill all. After that, he went into the state. Now, the reason I bring this before I even begin is, it is such a precarious thing that you may think that you will have to take a whole lot of things to get into this apostate state. No, you may, like in case of Saul, there may have been in between, we don't know. But there are only two cases of disobedience. And God stepped in, hit him with what was starting. So you may think, well, I just one or two things or three things. I don't think I'll get to that state. All I have to say, be warned, be careful. You are precious, and at the same time, you are in a precarious situation with the Lord. The passage that we're studying is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. It reads, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Now, we say that there's no doubt that the passage is concerned with a stern warning against apostasy. Now, believers who are in apostasy in the sense of continuous and willful sinning against God will certainly be punished severely by the Lord himself. So we say that the message for you and I is that you should do everything within the provisions of God for you to avoid apostasy, because its consequences are disastrous. Really, the issue to me is that I believe that part of the reason this passage is so difficult in the mind of so many people is because they have not recognized that it's only a warning that is designed to tell us there are two consequences for failing to obey the instruction of this section. The first consequence of continuous apostasy is the impossibility of repentance. The impossibility of repentance. That is to say, once you get to this state, you're done. Like I said last week, you're done on this planet. It doesn't mean that God will remove you immediately. Look at, we don't know how long Saul, he had to deal with Saul and tormented him by evil spirit for many years. We don't know. But gradually, he took him out of this planet. So my thing is, if you get into this state, the Lord may leave you here next 40, 50 years of your life and make you suffer. Or he may take you away quickly. I don't know. But don't find out. It is best not to do. Find out. There are things where I would like to say, well, why don't you find out? Now, this is one of those I would tell a believer, don't find out. Because it's not pretty. The consequence. And so, one of the issues is that people think we're dealing with unbelievers. And I'm arguing that we're not dealing with unbelievers. We're dealing with believers. This is instruction for believers. And what we're studying, the consequences are things that will come upon a believer, not an unbeliever. Now, so if you're an unbeliever, what we're studying has no relevance to you. It is only if you know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ that you can expect to fit into these if you fall into continuous apostasy. So the first consequence that we said was that there will be no more repentance, because the Lord granted each and every one repentance once, by which you became a believer. I mean, from then on, there are several repentance that we have to go through on a moment-by-moment basis. That's not the repentance. What we're taking dealing with is the repentance that lead to salvation. Since you're already saved and you're acting in a certain way, God said, no, I'm through with you in that respect. From now on, you become what we call a hostile witness. You know how lawyers do in court when they don't get what they want from their witnesses? Turn around and say, judge, this is a hostile witness now. That's exactly what you become if you ever get to this state. But the reason that we have been arguing that this has nothing to do with unbeliever. It's because of the experiences of such individuals. There are several experiences of them, of the individuals in view here, that are given in the passage. We have looked at the first one, if you recall. They have received enlightenment that leads to salvation. That is what I explained last week, that there is a situation where God will only enlighten us once, in the sense that our minds are open to believe the gospel once. So there's no such thing as being saved today and the next day you're saved and all that things that people go through that just mean nothing. You only saved once. And so once God has done that, that is that one-time repentance that will never be repeated. No matter how bad you get, he will have to take the person out of this world. So that argument that we use, the experience of those that we have described here, tell us that they are believers. So we move to now to the second description. Now, the second experience of those to whom repentance is impossible, if they commit apostasy, concerns heavenly gift, as given in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, who have tasted the heavenly gift? Who have tasted the heavenly gift? Now, if you are among the Christians who dislike the word experience, you could say that you have a problem with me using the word experience. Since the clause does not speak of experience as it is translated in the English version. Now you see, you will base your argument on the word tested. Because you say, who have tested? But actually you will be wrong. But let me show you the reason why I say this. That if you don't like the experience because of the word tested, that you'll be wrong. Now the word tested is translated from a Greek word that literally means to eat, to taste. Now you will agree with me that the literal meaning does not make sense in the clause that we're considering, since heavenly gift is not something material so that one can chew it or taste it. This means then that the Greek verb is used in a figurative sense that means to experience something cognitively or emotionally. Hence, simply the Greek word would mean to come to know something, to learn by experience, to experience. Now, the author of Hebrews had already used this Greek word to describe Jesus experiencing death in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 reads, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now how does he taste death? He experienced death. Thus, it should be clear then that when the author of Hebrews wrote, who have tasted the heavenly gift, in Hebrews 6 verse 4, he meant those who have experienced the heavenly gift. Those who have experienced the heavenly gift, they are the ones that if they go into this state that we're starting, apostate state, a continuous rebellion and sinning against God, if they get to that state, it says, there will be no more repentance. But those in view are those who have experienced the heavenly gift. Except that it's here, it said tested. So really, the question will be, what then does it mean to taste the heavenly gift? What does that mean? Now, to begin with, we should state that it could not mean something general or physical, as some people suppose, such as the Lord's Supper. Some say, yeah, those who have tasted the Lord's Supper. Well, now, having said this, though, the answer of this question depends on the meaning of the phrase heavenly gift. Heavenly gift. The word gift is translated from a Greek noun that refers to that which is given or transferred freely by one person to another. Now, the word heavenly is translated from a Greek adjective that may be used in two different ways. It pertains to being in the sky, to being in the sky, or heavens, as an astronomical phenomenon. Hence, means simply like celestial, or it means heavenly. It is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. It reads, "There are also heavenly bodies, celestial bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly body is another." That's one of those reasons we know our body will never be what we have like now. Never. Because they are two different arena, we'll say spheres that we live in. And so the word also pertains to being derived from God. It is in this sense that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Being derived from God. It reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and the high priest, whom we confess." Here is heavenly. So in our context, the word is used in the second sense of being derived from God. Now this means then that the phrase, the heavenly gifts, because of the definite article, refers to a unique gift that is from God. A unique gift that is from God. Now there are two possibilities when we talk about this unique gift. It could refer to the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is gift from heaven to believers, or promised to believers, as the Apostle Peter stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2:38 reads, "Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Unique gift. Furthermore, of course, the Holy Spirit that a believer receives is described in a metaphorical manner of drinking water. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Where it reads, For we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given the one spirit to drink. That is the Holy Spirit. That's, so the heavenly gift, that's one possibility. It can refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, a second possibility is to take the heavenly gift as a reference to Jesus, along with eternal salvation that he brings. That's a second possibility. Now, either of these interpretations is permissible. But because the Holy Spirit is mentioned later, it would seem to me that the phrase, the heavenly gift, refers to Jesus Christ along with the gift of eternal life, or simply to say salvation that Jesus brought, that heavenly gift will be salvation brought by Jesus Christ, or Jesus and the salvation he brought. Now, this interpretation is supported by the fact that it is that unique gift from God, the gift of salvation, that the Lord Jesus eventually offered to the Samaritan woman that he first mentioned in John chapter 4, verse 10. John chapter 4, verse 10. He reads, John chapter 4 verse 10 reads, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That is the unique gift, the living water. In this case, of course, dealing with salvation. Those who have experienced, or who have experience the heavenly gift are those who have experienced Jesus in that they have been saved and knew of their salvation. Now, I know that some make light of experience with respect to salvation, but it seems to me from the clause "who have tasted the heavenly gifts" that those who are saved somehow experience their salvation. They come to the knowledge through the Word of God and their personal lives that they have received eternal life. It's a combination of knowledge and experience. So they know that their sins have been forgiven them. They experience peace that results from forgiveness of sins, and so they know that they have received the gift of eternal life. Now, remember, I suppose, unless if you're saved today and die tomorrow, and you probably may not know, which I doubt, but I would think everyone who is saved one way or the other will know it. Now, of course, this does not really mean that they will never forget their experience with salvation. See, that's something that when you think about it, many of us, we have a very short-term memory with what God does with us and for us. Because he'll do something for us today, but tomorrow we'll forget it. And sometimes we say, well, he seems to be so distant from me. Well, we know, of course, he's not. But it's just because you're forgetting something. You're forgetting some of the experiences that you've had with him. But what I'm saying, though, is that the fact that you've experienced it does not mean that you will not forget it. For some will forget that if they do not live according to the word of God. If after salvation you experience, you know who you are, and then you quit living according to the truth, in a sense, it doesn't mean that you completely rebel against God totally, but you just you're not really living the way you're supposed to live. Well, that will be because you have forgotten who you are in Christ. And I believe it is for this reason that the Apostle Peter wrote about forgetting one's cleansing from sin in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Those who are not being filled with the Spirit and controlled by the Spirit, they may just be living some, you know, moral life that they almost like an unbeliever, a good unbeliever, as we say, at least a moral life. They may be living that way. So this is what the Holy Spirit says through Peter. But if anyone does not have them, the things he listed from verses 5 to 8, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now remember, the epistle of Peter was addressed to believers. So he does this. He says, if these things are written and you don't find it in yourself, it means you've forgotten something. So you will agree that a thing a person forgets is something he has known in the past. You don't forget what you've never known, right? So it must be that they have known in the past that they forgot. Therefore, the individual Peter described is one who has known in the past about his salvation experience. He had known that he has received forgiveness of sins. And so the point is that those who are saved will somehow experience the reality of their salvation through the understanding of the Word of God and through their experience. I have this conviction that based on passages like this, that unless you save today and you die the next 30 seconds. But if you spend any amount of even 1 hour on this planet, you know. Because you will experience something you've never had before. If for one thing, your life may have been in a total mess. And for once in your life, for 1 hour, you experience peace that you can express. And then you go. You're out. But I just don't think that anyone gets saved and they don't come to experience that. So it is those who have really experienced salvation that Jesus brought, that the author says repentance is impossible if they commit apostasy, as we have explained it. So, those who have experienced salvation, I don't see how that will not be unbelievers. For those who say this passage is dealing with unbelievers. A third experience of those to whom repentance is impossible if they commit apostasy is related to the Holy Spirit. They are described as partakers of the Holy Spirit, as given in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. The last clause says, who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's what the last clause says. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, those who hold to the view that the passage is not concerned with believers give what I consider an unnatural interpretation of this clause using arguments related to the Greek word rendered shared, to say that those in view were individuals that had their lives influenced by the Holy Spirit, in the sense that he drew them closer or close to where the gospel was preached, but in the end, they were not regenerated. See what it says, you know, the Holy Spirit brought them where the gospel was being preached. That's what it means here. But in the end, they didn't get to be saved. Now, it's hard for me, though, to understand how the Holy Spirit will work in a person with respect to the gospel, but that individual will not respond. Remember when Paul was arguing in Romans 9, he said, who can resist the will of God? Can't resist it. Now, as far as I've been able to determine, I have not found any example in the Bible where this is the case. Now, what will be the purpose of the Holy Spirit bringing a person so close to the gospel, influence the individual, and then the person will not believe? Just think about it for a moment. This sounds like one is saying that God will call a person through the gospel, but the person will not believe. In other words, that God calls you, and you say, no, I'm not going to be saved. I am saying that's impossible. There's no way God will call a person, and you hear God calling you. It doesn't necessarily mean you hear it with the physical ear, but whatever way he does, he makes you hear it. You will be saved. Now, to say otherwise to me is to hold a position or a proposition that contradicts the scripture, that indicates that those called will eventually be saved, as the Holy Spirit stated through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 30. Now, those he predestined, that is, those he chose, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That means he saved. Those he justified, he also glorified. That is to say, you cannot be of an elect and not hear the call, and you cannot hear the call and not be saved. Impossible. So I'm not sure how the Holy Spirit will bring a person so close where they hear it and then back off and say, I don't want to be saved. I don't think it's scriptural in my thinking. Now, of course, those who are familiar with the scripture may argue with me that one can resist the Holy Spirit, as Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Of course, before I read this passage, I remind you that resisting the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as not answering the call. It's not the resisting the Holy Spirit. A lot of us do that. The Holy Spirit brings prompting in what to do, you ignore it. You resisted him. That doesn't mean you're not saved. Acts 7, verse 51 reads, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, when Stephen said that the people always resisted the Holy Spirit, he meant that they are always opposing the word of God preached to them, and so were not listening to the Holy Spirit or his preaching that came through the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the word resist is translated from a Greek verb that also means to oppose. To oppose. Of course, in this passage, there is no indication, though, that the Holy Spirit had influence on Stephen's audience and they rejected the gospel message he delivered. He's just telling them that they are like their fathers who resist the Holy Spirit, won't listen. So the reality is that no one can be acted upon or influenced by the Holy Spirit with respect to the gospel, and he will not respond to it. This is where I see it, based on this passage of especially Romans 8, verse 30. Because it is something like, an equivalent thing, like we would have said, well, Paul could have refused being an apostle of Christ. Now, think about it. If you got hit with blindness, and you told what to do, do you think you say, well, I don't want it? No, you will do what Paul did. So in many cases, I just don't know how people would think that God will want call a person and the person will say no. Now, even if he sends you an errand and you say no, if that's what I call this, what we call determinative will of God, if it is, you're going to do it. You may, you know, kick and, you know, run and everything. What we'll do? You know what God will do. Remember that man called Jonah? What did he do? He was running away. Well, God had made him stay 3 days in a big fish belly and spewed him out. So the point is, when it comes to what God has decreed, no human being can resist it. Now those who argue, though, that the clause "who have shared in the Holy Spirit" refers to those who somehow came under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but without experiencing regeneration. While they focus on the word "shared" for the most part in their argument, ignore the importance of other words using the clause. Now, an alternative translation that is more literal is something like this: "who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because we have a passive aorist participle of a Greek verb that has many meanings related to being and the manner of being. Now, the word is also concerned with stating that one has become what he was not previously. In other words, the Greek word used here can describe what you used, you are now something that you weren't before. The Greek word can be used to do that. So in our clause, the meaning that best fits the context is to come to acquire or to experience a state that one didn't have before. And so, simply means to become, to become. Now the use of the aorist tense in the Greek indicates a fact that those who are in view experienced something and not a mere appearance. It's a fact. They experienced something. Now it is true that the way the NIV and many other English versions rendered the clause makes good sense in the English. But this rendering obscures the fact that we have a passive voice, which is very important in interpreting the clause. That the passive voice indicates that those described were the objects acted upon by an unnamed subject, who is clearly God. No other subject could have acted upon those in view in the clause to make them partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's not really that the translators of the NIV have not reflected the passive form of our verb in their translations of the Greek verb in the New Testament, or the one that we have here. For they have done so in several other passages. The reflected really is a passive voice. Take for example, in reporting the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, we read in John chapter 2, verse 9. John chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not know, he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside." Here, though, The perfect passive participle of the Greek verb that we are considering is used, although it is rendered something like that had been turned, that had been turned then into wine. Now, but really, literally, that had been turned, the literal Greek reads this way, that had become water, now becoming wine. Water wasn't wine, now it had become wine. So it was in a different state, now it's in another state. So had become. So in this passage then, like I say, it is clear that water was turned into wine by someone. The water didn't become wine itself. So God did it. The Lord Jesus Christ in this case. So, thus, it is important to reflect that the participation in the Holy Spirit by those described is not of their own choosing. It's not something they did. God acted on them to cause them to become partakers or sharers in the Holy Spirit. So with this explanation then, it is difficult to conceive of how God would have acted upon those in view to become what they previously were not, if all that meant was for him to influence them in such a way without a change of their status on their part. What would be the change? What would be something had become? If the Holy Spirit came so close to them and tried to convince them about their need for salvation and backed off, and they didn't ever get saved. So, how would they have changed from what they were to something else? They were unbelievers. If they nothing happened, they still be unbelievers, so no change in state. So it would make sense if the change in state is they will become believers. So there will be a change. In any case, the thing is really have to look at is what does it mean to have shared in or were made partakers of the Spirit? Again, before we answer this question, we need to consider the Greek adjective that the author used that is rendered in the NIV as if it were a verb. Now, the Greek word "you" is used 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of these are by the author of Hebrews. The word has the meaning of business partner in Luke chapter 5 verse 7. Business partner. We have a Greek word, metechos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. In Luke chapter 5, verse 7, it is translated, I read it, so they signal their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, here, partners is the Greek adjective that it's really their business associates or business partner. Now, the Greek word has the meaning companion, as in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, companion. Hebrews 1, verse 9. He reads, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So here is translated companion. However, though, in the other 4 occurrences of the word in the Hebrew, Hebrews here, its meaning is sharing or participating in. Now, when we consider this meaning and the fact that the Greek verb rendered were made in our alternative translation has the sense of experiencing or acquiring something, we are then in a position to answer the question, what does it mean when it said we have shared in or were made partakers of the Holy Spirit? The author means then that those he described were those who have received and experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, we all know this, most of us know this fact. Anything that you learn by experience, you rarely forget. Anything you learn by experience, you rarely forget. I guess that's why they say experience is the best teacher. Because there are things, you know, you hear things, you forget, but once it's by experience, you don't forget it. So, when a person receives the Holy Spirit, he shares something of God. He has become included in the family of God. Now, this concept could not, of course, should not really be strange, since the author of Hebrews had used the verb form of the Greek adjective used in our passage in the sense of having a part or sharing incarnation with Jesus, sharing in humanity in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He reads, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So here, share, participating. Now furthermore, though, the idea of experiencing the Holy Spirit should also not sound strange, because the verb form of the adjective used in Hebrews 6:4 also means to partake of something in common with someone. Does mean something like to eat, to drink, to enjoy. It is in the sense of eating something that the word is used in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 13 reads, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now the word lives of the NIV is literally partakes. Now partaking in the Holy Spirit means to experience him. When you partake of the Holy Spirit, it means you have experienced him. So it is our assertion then that when the author stated that those he described had shared in the Holy Spirit, he means that they had received the Holy Spirit and experienced him in their lives. Now it is difficult to understand in what sense those the author described could have participated in the Holy Spirit if they did not experience the Holy Spirit in a personal and real way. Some of you are experiencing the Lord in a very real way. I mean, I know many of you in this congregation, you are. Now, this is not in my note, because this is something somebody told me this past week. I'm not going to tell you all the detail. All I know is to tell you the short part of it. This individual prayed for something just like this, and the Lord answered just like that. And the person started shaking, couldn't believe what had just happened. What happened? The person experienced the Lord in a real way. Personal. Now, I believe, though, that unless you understand this, unless you experience Him in a personal way, things that we you hear here are nothing but just noises. You're just hearing noises. Until you begin to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in a real, personal way. And this is the good thing to me. If you do that, you don't need any more convincing to take your spiritual life seriously. It's only when you haven't experienced it that, you know, people have to drag you in here and pray for you to come and so on and so forth. You experience it, that's it. So, it's really rather unfortunate that experiencing the Holy Spirit is not emphasized among many believers. You really hear that these days. Because they talk about the Holy Spirit. I don't know what they're talking about. See, yeah, we believe in the, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? They believe it. That's all they know. But in the early church, though, there was emphasis on the experiencing of the Holy Spirit in a real, quantifiable manner. Something that you can quantify, you can point to. Now, unless we understand that the early church emphasized experiencing the Holy Spirit, it will be difficult to understand the question of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Galatians Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Now, sometimes I know when you read some of these things, you don't have the time to meditate. But if you meditate a little bit, you think twice when you read some of these passages. Look at what he said. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, think about what he's asking them. Did you receive? Now, if I ask you, did you receive money yesterday? And you did receive money yesterday. How will you know that you received money? Because it passed on. In other words, there has to be something you can quantify. So, this question that the apostle, of course, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, gave to the, made to the Galatians, would not make sense to the Galatians if they had no experience that convinced them that they had received the Holy Spirit. So otherwise, they would say, well, did you receive the Spirit? They would say, what Spirit? If it's something just, you know, we believe it, we have it. No, they knew there was something in their experience that Paul can throw this question to them. So the question certainly would not make much sense to many of us today, because we do not experience the working of the Spirit in our lives enough to convince us that we have Him inside of us. I'm talking about those who are believers. Less emphasis is put on the ministry of the Spirit, and as a result, many of us go around, I mean believers, I hope that you're one of the few exceptions. Now, so all I'm saying is that even though today we don't have much of it, being convinced of the working of the Spirit, this was not the case with the early church or the early Christians. And so we believe that those the author of Hebrews described had real experience with the Holy Spirit. Now, a person who has real experience with the Holy Spirit is not immune to failure. That's not what he means. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Now, this, of course, is demonstrated clearly with the case of Simon the sorcerer, who undoubtedly received the Holy Spirit himself, but that did not keep him from having a corrupt thinking that led to his request to be able to give the Holy Spirit to anyone, and Peter's response to him, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Acts chapter 8 verses 18 through 23. It reads, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given on the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, scholars are really divided as to whether this man was actually saved. But I believe he's a believer. Now, the reason, which is hardly debated among theologians, this is my reason. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter 8. That's the only reason I hold to that view. It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. That's the reason I'm of the opinion that he got saved. He may have gone into apostasy soon after he got saved because of what is anticipated in church history about him as to how he became very anti-Christian. Anyhow, it is difficult to understand what is meant in sharing in or partaking of the Holy Spirit if it does not mean receiving the Holy Spirit and experiencing him in a real and personal manner. Now, you know, as you grow spiritually and controlled by the Spirit, you should come to know that you're experiencing his power. Not only because you have an unusual way that you have a power to speak, even if you're a very timid person, those who don't like to talk in public, you don't want to, even one-on-one, you hardly want to talk to somebody. But when it comes to the gospel, you're so energetic and you're talking and after you finish, you go back to your cage. Yeah, what happened? That's the power of the Spirit. Now, you know, he's thinking that you have to jump up and down to see it? No. That's part of it. There are many ways you can see that, but all I'm saying is, if you're a believer, you ought to have experienced that power of the Spirit in many ways, such as what I described, or where you have the ability to love those you cannot possibly love. That has to be the empowerment of the Spirit. So this third experience tells us then that those in view are believers. A fourth experience of those to whom repentance is impossible if they commit apostasy is, of course, related to the Word of God. They have experienced the Word of God in a real manner. It is this experience related to the Word of God that is given in the first clause of verse 5. Well, we're studying Hebrews 6, verse 5. Look at the first clause says, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now, an alternative translation, that is, of course, is more literal, from the Greek is something like this. Having tasted the good word of God. Having tasted the good word of God. Now, this is because the Greek use an adjective that means good, beautiful, and really not a noun. Goodness as in the an ivy. It's really, it's just it uses an adjective, not really the noun itself. Now the word tested is the same Greek verb we encountered previously, which we said means to experience, not test in a literal sense, but to experience. So those described are those who have experienced the good word of God. Now the literal phrase, the way I've translated it literally, the good word of God, is really a description of the word of God that was preached and taught to the believers at that time. In other words, the recipients. They received some teaching, some preaching, which are now in written form for us. We now have what they had, what they were taught. Although there are certain things that are specific to them because of their environment, and they were taught those things, but they're not recorded for us. That's why, for example, if you read Corinthians, you know that there's another book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but we don't have it. Because whatever is in there is so unique to that congregation. Otherwise, we will have it. So to taste the good word of God is to experience the word of God in the sense that God's word was received, applied, and proved beneficial. Those then, the author described, have experienced the truthfulness of the word of God. They have. They have discovered really what Jesus meant when he said that his word or his words are life in John 6:63. John chapter 6 verse 63. John chapter 6 verse 63 reads, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Now you see, there are people, believers, who have come to know the truth of the fact that the word of God is life. See, there are people who hear it, they reject it, and they are miserable. Sometimes you feel for those people, because I don't know why a believer on this planet should be miserable. I mean, it baffles my mind. Why should a believer be miserable when he or she belongs to the King of Kings? But apparently a lot of Christians love to be miserable because they don't want to find that the power when it says that the word is life. They don't want to enjoy life. They want to be miserable. And of course, the sad part is they want to drag others to their misery. And if you're around those kind of people, I hope you have the good sense not to allow them to drag you to their own mud. Whatever it is, let them wallow in it. Don't be a part of it. So those we are dealing with here have found the joy that is found in living according to truth. There is joy. They have found everything that Jesus taught to be true. For example, they believed the offer of Jesus that real rest for the soul is to be found in him as per his offer in Matthew 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And I think we'll pick it up after break.